Well, good morning. We've worshiped well already today, and I'm glad to be here on this beginning of December. You can see the candles sort of give away as we approach Christmas. We'll light all four of those, one a week, and I think it'll be the 23rd maybe. And I thought a lot about what to do over this Christmas season in the four or five sermons. There'll be one then after Christmas. What do I do in this period of time? And I thought quite a bit about it. And a Christmas carol sort of came to my mind as I was thinking about it, and you may know it, I heard the bells, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's a nice Christmas carol, for sure, but what I find as I think about this season and as I look at my own life and talk to other people, contrary to popular depiction, not everyone feels holly and jolly all through the Christmas season. Many sitting here today and will be here over the next three or four Sundays will not feel that the most wonderful time of the year is so wonderful. For many people, this Christmas season, every Christmas season, becomes a time of sadness, loneliness, maybe anxiety. I'm not sure all that goes into making us feel that way at times during the Christmas season. Maybe it's just fatigue. Maybe we just get tired trying to get ready for Christmas. Maybe it's unrealistic expectations. Maybe it's over-commercialization. Maybe it's financial stress that comes along with trying to buy gifts and make everyone happy during this season. Maybe it's grief associated with the death of a loved one or the sickness of a loved one. The temptation for me, the preacher, is to just try to put on a happy face, keep the toes tapping, put a smile on my mouth and try to put one on yours. And to ignore the gloom and doom that is all around us, I think, is to not be true to reality. I mean, who wants a sad series during Christmas? I know, neither do I. But we must never forget that it was for those living in gloom and doom that Jesus came in the first place. In the words of Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist, who we're going to talk about this morning, and the text is Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. In his own words, when John the Baptist was born, and we're right smack dab in the middle of the Christmas season when John the Baptist is born. I mean, the birth story in Luke begins with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah. And then when Zechariah experiences the birth of this baby that we're about to see is announced that will be born, he has a song. There's singing all over the birth account in Luke chapters 1 and 2. But I'm drawn to Luke chapter 1, verse 79, not for the sermon today, but more to think about what we're doing over the next 4 weeks. Right in the middle of his hymn, when John the Baptist is born and he's able to speak again, he sings a song. And part of that song says that Jesus has come. He has come to give people the knowledge of salvation. And here's the quote from 179. To shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And the light will come into the world, but it will still be a fallen world into which he comes. And the people who acknowledge the coming of the Messiah can have hope. But it's hope even in the midst of despair and darkness and a fallen world. Lots of singing in Luke. Everybody's got a song. Well, I guess this was my song thinking about these Christmas sermons. I heard the bells. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And here are the words, and I don't know if I might sing them slightly. Please don't applaud. You'll just encourage me to do it more. But I don't think of this as a poem. I think of it as a song. And it goes something like this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. No, see, no. I'm never going to stop singing if you keep clapping. Those words I recognize. Somehow I heard this carol many, many times and never heard what I later found out is the sixth verse. And I noticed something almost desperate in the sixth verse. I recognize this carol is not all cotton candy. It's a beating heart laid bare. And the sixth verse says, and in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I had to know more. What's the story behind those lyrics that seem to reach out and grip your heart? And I found out. You might not know, but the poem from which this song was later set to music and became a song, a carol, it was by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. In July of 1861, at the peak of his, you know, being a great American poet, being recognized as such, July 1861, his wife, Fanny, her dress caught on fire in their home. He tried first to put it out with a rug and then with his own body, and he was not successful. She died the next day. He was burned so badly that he couldn't even attend the funeral. And this became the beginning of his trademark beard. He started growing a beard then to cover the scars from the burns. That event in July of 1861 occurred just as the Civil War was getting underway. The war would bleed the country for 4 long years and leave a chasm between North and South. He wrote in his journal in 1861, "One feels from day to day that the gulf yawns wider." After the death of his wife, left with 6 kids, the oldest 18, Longfellow refused to allow his son Charles to serve in the army. He wanted to go fight, but he refused to allow him to do so. But in March 1863, unbeknownst to his father, 18-year-old Charles Longfellow boarded a train bound for Washington, D.C., where he traveled over 400 miles to join President Lincoln's Union Army. In December, Longfellow received a telegram that his son had been severely wounded, shot through the left shoulder. The bullet skimmed the spine. His first report was that it was very serious and he feared his son would die. It ended up, it was not as serious. It had missed his spine by less than an inch. And yet he was able to recover and return home to his father, safe and sound. This was in December of 1863. Going to the train station to meet his son caused his heart to bleed for all those fathers whose sons would never return home to them. This all provides the landscape for Longfellow hearing the Christmas bells that December and singing "Peace on Earth." But even as he sang those words and heard those bells, his heart was heavy. He expressed the tension so many of us feel during the Christmas season of joy mixed with gloom, of hope mingled with the reality of a world gone wrong. And in the words of this poem, 7 verses long, in verse 6, this poem set to music, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But there's 7 verses to the poem, and now to the song. Even in such a valley of the shadow of death in which Longfellow had lived for the last few years leading up to this, he does not lose hope. And the Christmas story reveals to him that God is at work to make things right, even in a fallen world. The final verse, the one immediately following verse 6, says, "Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Zechariah knew the tensions of living, to learning to exist in a world where on the one hand there can be hope, but on the other there is darkness and despair and gloom. He lived those days in his own life. Look at Luke chapter 1 beginning at verse 5. Notice the hopelessness that's built into the opening of Luke's gospel. I'm not even going to read the first 4 verses. They're just sort of an introduction to the gospel. Luke says what he's doing and who's sponsoring his work. This is the beginning of the gospel itself. He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." At the very opening, the first couple of verses of his gospel, you can sense a great deal of hopelessness. We're introduced to the parents of who will become the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told a little bit about them. We're told that Zechariah is a priest, which means he's from the tribe of Levi. He's a descendant of Aaron. We find out that he's from the division of Abijah. That's one of the 24 divisions of priests in the first century. That's going to come up a little bit more in just a moment. We also learn that his wife's name is Elizabeth, and they are not able to have children. And we discover that she is barren, and they are advanced in years. And she also is of priestly descent, although not able to serve as a priest for obvious reasons. She's a woman. But these are two people who share very strong priestly descent. That's good bloodlines in Jewish life. We are told that they are righteous, that these are people who are blameless before the Lord. That's a great force in Jewish life, to be considered righteous. And yet, there is this cloud that hangs over their lives. They've been unable to have children. Now, I know how we think about that in the 21st century. We do not immediately assume that somehow someone is God is punishing them in some way if they are unable to have children. We don't interpret that as they've sinned against God and he's struck them now with barrenness. In fact, quite the opposite. We have such great empathy and sympathy for a family that is trying to have children and not able to do so. And there are lots of places that one can go if that happens to be the situation. There are zero places Zechariah and Elizabeth can go. There's no fertility clinic for them to go visit. There's no medications that someone might take between the two of them that might somehow advance the cause of having a child. And I think a passage like Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 18 gives you a sense of how others in the community would look at two people who are unable to have children. That text says in Deuteronomy 28, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and you do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now I'm skipping. One of those curses is the fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the lambs of your flocks. That your sin could actually impact your ability to have a child. There is no doubt that there are many in their community who would look at them, even though the text says that they're righteous, look at them and wonder, are they somehow being punished by God? In fact, if you look at the end of this passage, verse 25, listen to what Elizabeth says after God has removed this from their lives. Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. That's a word for disgrace or shame. Although they were righteous, there were many who would look at them in such a way that it would cause disgrace, shame. There was a reproach upon them because they were unable to have children. It's those whispers of others in the community that would bring them shame. And they're old. There's hopelessness all over the beginning of this story. Gloom, despair. The situation kind of reminds us of Abraham and Sarah. Did you think of them as we're hearing about Zechariah and Elizabeth? How about Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1? How about Manoah and I guess Miss Manoah? We don't know her name. That's Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13. This seems to be another of those couples that have a difficult time, or there's some challenge to them being able to have a child, but ultimately God gives them what they desire. This is their pain, and this is their lifelong desire. These were dark days in some ways for this wonderful couple. But it's also dark days in Israel. Look back to verse 5, the first few words. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now that's all you need to know just how dark these days were nationally for Israelites. Forget the personal challenge of never being able to have a child and others looking suspiciously upon you as if somehow God might be punishing you. Think now about being an Israelite living in this land that God had given you, but it's not controlled by you, it's controlled by Rome. And Rome charges you taxes to live in this land that God promised to Abraham and your ancestors and your descendants. And this governor that Rome has put in place there is Herod the Great. And he rules with an iron fist. He rules with terror. We won't see this story in this Christmas series that I'm doing because we're sticking with Luke's story. But if we were to turn to Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, we'd get this guy issuing the decree, Herod the Great, that the two-year-old and under male children in Bethlehem be slaughtered. He's that kind of governor ruling in this region. He is Jewish, but he's a puppet of Rome, and no Jewish person thinks of him as a loyal Jew. And he was so cruel in the way that he ruled this reign that Caesar Augustus, at least the tradition is, it's the legend, that Octavian Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, said of Herod the Great that it was better to be his pig, that's the Greek word hus, than to be his son, which is the Greek word huios. It's a little play on hus, huios. Better to be his pig than his son, because his Judaism wouldn't allow him to touch a pig, but he had three of his sons slaughtered because he thought they were trying to push him off the throne just a little too soon. His favorite wife, Miriam, he also had her executed because someone told him she was part of a plot to have him removed from the throne. That's the kind of person we're talking about rules these Jewish people in Israel at the time when this story is being written. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there is darkness all around, nationally and personally, in the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's into this context that we move to the promise. Now that was the hopelessness. There's hopelessness personally, there's hopelessness nationally, but now a promise comes in the midst of all this hopelessness, and it begins in verse 8. Now while Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." In all of this darkness, here is a shot of light and hope. Now, here's Zechariah, this priest. He's of the division of Abijah. There are 24 priestly divisions in the first century. And you can look in 1 Chronicles and you can see by the sons of Aaron, you can see the descendants of Aaron, how you can get the 24 divisions. Within these 24 divisions, you have approximately 750 to 1,000 priests serving in each of these divisions. If you're part of a division, if you're a priest, your division, 24 of them, your division will likely serve twice a year. Now, you could serve three times a year, but almost certainly you're going to serve twice a year for 1 week. So you 750,000 priests are on call and on duty twice a year. When the people come daily for the hour of prayer, one of the priests in the division is chosen by lot to go into not the most holy place, but just outside of it where there's the altar there for the burning of incense, not where the chief priest goes in, but just outside of that. The priest who gets selected by lot goes into this area. He burns the incense, making the offering to God, and prays on behalf of the nation for Messiah, for deliverance. It is the greatest day in the life of a priest. It's the priest's greatest professional day. But not every priest gets selected to do this in their whole lifetime. I mean, you do the math. Close to 1,000 priests per division. You only serve twice a year. You don't have that many opportunities to get selected. But on this day, Zechariah's number has been drawn. His number has come up. And he has this distinct, great day in which he gets to go in, burn the incense, and offer prayer on behalf of Israel while Israelites have gathered at the temple to pray along with him. And as Zechariah offers up the incense and offers up his prayer, it gets even better. An angel of the Lord appears to him. We discover his name is Gabriel. Gabriel's very good for showing up and letting people in on what God's plans are. And that's what happens here. And he makes to him the great announcement that your prayer has been heard and your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a child, a son. And at that point, it's a brilliant way for God to have answered his prayer because it answers both his concerns. Nationally, this child is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He's going to be great. People are going to rejoice. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to turn people away from their sins and back to their families and back to God, causing them to repent. It's great for the nation. Oh, and by the way, Elizabeth's going to give birth to him. Her barrenness is also being removed by the child that will be born that will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Both the national hopelessness and the personal hopelessness is answered by the angel's announcement that you're going to have a baby boy. This is the great promise that God gives to Zechariah in this moment. You just read verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and look at all this child is going to do and all that he's going to be. In the face of all this distress and despair, we have this promise and we have hope. And then the last part of this section is about the gift. Verse 18, beginning of verse 18, here's the gift. And Zechariah said to the angel, we've not heard from Zechariah now, since the angel gave the announcement. Here it is. How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now let's be real honest. If you're, I don't know, let's say 80 years old, and your wife's 80 years old, and you've never been able to have children, and you get an announcement that suddenly you're going to have a child, in your mind, is it not possible that you're wondering, how is this going to happen? I mean, I know they're just first century people. They might not have all the medical technologies we do, but Zechariah knows where babies come from. And he's pretty certain that's very unlikely, given their age and just the way their lives have gone. And so he asks what might seem like the obvious question, but now remember, this is the angel Gabriel who's been in the presence of God, who's just told him, you're going to have a baby. I'm just trying to say, let's not be too harsh in our criticism of him. I might not have expressed that verbally, but if there were a thought bubble there, I'm sure it would have said, now how's this going to happen? And to that, the angel answered in verse 19, I am Gabriel. And I imagine that's not just an identification of name. That has a little bit of, I would think, I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. And he made signs to them and remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she hid herself, saying, thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. But I can't take my eyes off Zechariah. He gets this great announcement. He says what many of us would have been thinking, if not saying. And the angel says, well, I'm Gabriel. And I just happen to be the one who stands in the presence of God. And because of your unbelief, you won't speak until this baby is born. Now, for a lot of us, there are different ways God could sort of slam you in that moment. Silencing you is a tragic one, or it would be for some of us, to not be able to talk for 9 months. 9 months of silence to contemplate his unbelief, or maybe to contemplate this great thing that God is doing. I think about this moment. He's in the inner sanctum of the temple, just outside the Holy of Holies, where very few people ever get to go. And he's the greatest day of his professional career. He's praying, and an angel shows up while he's praying. It gets better and better. And then you're going to have a child. And then there's this one unfortunate line he delivers. And now he can't talk. For the priest who gets called to do this, whose lot comes up to get to make this burn this incense, the end of your service in that event is to walk out to where all the Israelites have gathered to pray at the hour of prayer, to lift up your hands and to dismiss them by saying, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. They all say amen. That's the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. They all say amen and they go back to their lives until the next time of prayer. Except it's taken him a long time to get out of there, and they're worried a little bit about him. Like, you know, like a sermon that goes on too long. And the people are waiting outside the doors to get in to prepare for the next service. I can imagine how that would go. And he's supposed to walk out there and do this and speak. And finally he walks out, but when he does, he can't speak. What a letdown. What a downer for this great moment of your professional career, and you come out and you can't finish the job. I mean, psychologists tell us that every profession sort of has the doomsday scenario, you know, for your profession. I think about somebody, a lawyer, arguing a case before the Supreme Court and finding out the night before that your client is guilty and you're going to have to, you know, let this be known to the other side, and, you know, or you show up to make your argument before the Supreme Court and you forgot to bring your notes and you stand up and you just have nothing to say. Or I think about an athlete, a basketball player, who dreams all of his life that he hits the game-winning shot. On his concrete, or let's just make it even better, on his dirt basketball court in his backyard, a peach basket hanging there. I've really gone back some years, haven't I? He hits the game-winning free throw to win the national championship for his, you know, University of Kentucky or Oklahoma or whatever you grow up dreaming of. And that moment happens to one in a million. And you're standing at the free throw line down one with two shots. You can win the national championship and you shoot an air ball. Or a preacher who's, I'll just tell you my own doomsday scenario. I'm speaking in chapel a few years ago. I was doing the theme interpretation, which doesn't really allow you just to dig into a text like this. It's you have to introduce the theme for the whole year. And this one was on, not particularly an area of expertise for mine, the book of the 12, Malachi. I did that here as a winter Bible study. We were doing the book of the 12 as the book that we were going to study these 12 prophets, these 12 minor prophets during that time. Well, it involved quite a bit of history and background on each of those 12 prophets. And that's not stuff that's just on the top of my head that easily. So I've got notes for this. So Dale Griffin, Ray's brother, standing there next to me, he's in charge of chapel at OBU. You know, we're singing the songs, getting ready for me to speak. I'm all mic'd up, ready to go. I'm probably 5 minutes away, and I just think, you know, one last check to look at my notebook to see if my notes are there. And I pick it up out of the floor, I open it up and look there, and page one and two's missing. Now, those are the two pages I really need. I figure I can say something and get through it, but it won't be what I felt like God wanted me to say. But now I don't have pages one and two in my notebook. Now, my office is across campus. They're going to stop singing before I can get to my office and back, probably. And if I run over there, because I could see where I'd left those two pages sitting on my desk. If I run over there and they stop singing, I mean, what's that going to look like? Where'd he go? Panic, mass panic. And I decide to walk over to the side door of Rayleigh Chapel and look out across the campus at my office, and then I'll decide what to do. Will I sprint over there to get the notes, or will I just say, God, give me the words and I'll go with it? So the campus is quiet that day, my friends. It's chapel time. Either you're in chapel or you're hiding somewhere so you won't get caught not being in chapel. I walk over to this side door while they're still singing, and nobody knows what in the world I'm doing. Probably don't even notice me. I open the door. I look out at my building, which is, 200, 300 yards away, maybe more. And there's a student coming up the stairwell. My grader is walking up the stairs to the door I've just opened. My grader, the one student on campus who can go to my office and get the pages I need and get back. And if he's out of breath, who cares? I said, Robert, run to my office. There's two pages sitting there. He takes off sprinting. I casually walk back in. Stand next to Dale, look over at him and smile. He smiles at me like nothing. He knows nothing. He knows not the disaster that almost occurred. Runs back, hands me the pages. I almost take them as I walk up the stage. I may be over-dramatizing, but that not too much. The thought of opening your notebook with the words you have planned and that you need, and you open it up and it's not there. That's a preacher's doomsday. It almost happened to me there. I felt the fear of what will I do here. I'm sure Zechariah felt that. God silences religious professional. Now there's a pregnant title for you. That's one the Baptist Messenger might be interested in. God silences preacher for 9 months. And we think of that almost as a curse because of his unbelief, but I wonder about that. I call this the gift. And I'm talking about the child that'll be born to Zechariah, but I'm also talking about the silence. 9 months, silence, to think about this thing that God is doing. Silence. That might not be a bad gift at Christmas. There's so much noise, sound, loud. What if we could just be silent and contemplate the great thing God might be doing even in our fallen world? That would be a gift. I think it's a gift that Zechariah received here. Well, to bring this to its conclusion, I would say the good news that God delivered that day to Zechariah and Elizabeth did not remove them from the fallen world, but it came in the midst of it. Hope is not trite. True hope has the guts to go head to head with whatever threatens it. This Christmas season, you might have physical pain. You might have some sort of chronic sickness. You might have a cough you can't get rid of. You might have a disease you're diagnosed with. You might have spent a lot of time in hospital rooms undergoing too many tests. You might have circumstantial pain, pain related to some circumstance in your life, like job loss. You may be experiencing loneliness because of the end of a relationship. You might be experiencing financial abundance in an unhappy house, maybe feeling distant. You might be experiencing soul pain. I'm talking about depression or anxiety or unbelief or guilt or envy because you look at others and you want the perfect life they seem to have. Maybe it's just family pain. That could be divorce proceedings or just silent treatments. Could be substance abuse. If you're hurting this Christmas season, I want to say to you today, you are not alone. If you look around this place, although we look good this morning, there are lots of people sitting here right now who are hurting. We're going to look at people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna in this biblical story, and they're hurting. They know what it means to experience soul-crushing evil and pain. And they found hope not outside of the world of gloom and despair, but within it, and so can you. Let their lives be a guide for all of us this Christmas season. Hear the bells. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. Our Father, I pray as we turn our attention to the birth of the Messiah, I pray that we might find hope in whatever darkness we might be enduring, whatever pain we might be enduring, whatever despair we might find ourselves in. Father, shine the light in the midst of that darkness, and may we find hope. In the name of Christ, amen.